The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Genesis chapter 8. So, just to catch up, on chapter 6, the Bible tells us that God looked upon humanity in that pre-flood or the antediluvian period, and there the people were wicked. And it says that their imagination of man's heart was continually wicked. Even from their youth, they thought of things that were evil. And so God said, I'm going to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth, save Noah and his family. Noah, of course, his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people in total, on the ark that would be built by Noah. It took Noah more than 100 years to build the ark, preaching righteousness while he did it, according to Peter's epistle. And not one person was saved in Noah's ministry. I think it'd be discouraging to be a pastor like Noah, who was preaching year after year, but not one person saying, hey, we'll get on the boat. Not one person. That'd be depressing. I'm thankful that people get saved here every week at Athey Creek. It'd be discouraging to see people say, we don't believe. We reject everything you're saying. And not only that, everybody on the planet was rejecting God. They didn't believe in God. They weren't following after God, but they were doing only that which was evil. So the box was built. That's really all it was. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, around 45 feet tall box. The ark made out of gopher wood and was covered in pitch or some kind of petroleum product that was there from the Middle East or Mesopotamian region there. And there it was, ready to go. And so we saw last week in chapter 7 where God said, okay, it's time. In 7 days now, it's going to rain. So God gathered all the animals, two by two, the clean animals by seven, and they all got up on the ark. And then we learned last week where the Lord shut the door himself. Man, that's one of the truths of the gospel. There's only one way to salvation. And a person that thinks there are many doors or many paths have not really read their Bible. The Bible says there's only one path, and it's a narrow path that leads to salvation. And it's one way. And it's a door that's going to be shut eventually by the Lord, even as in the story of Noah. Man, I hope you're on the ark of salvation. I hope you're not like the stubborn people of Noah's time, where you say, oh man, I do believe that God sent his son Jesus. If you would, Jesus is our ark of salvation. We get on board with Jesus Christ, and the Lord then seals us in, shuts the door. And that's what we saw on Wednesday night. Well, the waters came down, the floods came up. When the Bible says that, it's not just that it rained from the firmament or the heavens, the Bible says, but water gushed out of the ground even. We talked about that, how it was a cataclysmic event. It wasn't just that it was a flood, but it seems that that which was going on underneath all the water was the plate tectonic shifting, mountains being pushed upward, and lava flowing perhaps, molten lava under the water, all kinds of cataclysmic events. The earth very much changed in its shape and form after the flood. And so there's Noah, just in his box, floating on the water above all the mountains. We talked about on Wednesday how some people say, oh, it was just a local flood. Why be so exaggeratory? Why does the whole earth have to be flooded? The Bible says it was the whole earth. And there's a lot of problems with the whole local flood idea that people try to propose, even though the Bible says it was a global flood. Why is there a problem? Well, if it was a local flood, Noah had 100 years to hike away from where it was going to happen. He could have got a long ways away and got out of the flood. And also the animals, God could have marched them away from the flood that was going to be local, if that was true. Plus, it says even the highest mountain peaks were covered with water. So the idea is the earth was flooded. And so there's Noah and his family, not for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long it rained. But he was there for, before we get into chapter 8, he was already in the ark for several months, probably close to 6 months. 5 or 6 months he was on the ark before even chapter 8 begins. That's a long time to be stuck in a box. Now, when I say stuck in a box, you say, but Brett, there was a window. And when you colored the picture in Sunday school, it was a nice pane glass, what do they call that, the little window with the glass in it so Noah could see out. Maybe even windshield wipers on there. But that was not the case. His window was a square opening, perhaps, that was covered with wood. and really not meant to be opened until long after the flood was, the rain stopped. So it's not like, Noah had all kinds of skylights in the ark and, a swimming pool and a weight room and ping pong and stuff like that. He's stuck in a box, and it's a dangerous box that's bobbing up and down on the ocean, no doubt seasickness. Not only that, here's Noah and his sons with their little oil lamps walking around feeding animals. Hey, man, you drop one of those oil lamps in the hay that catches on fire and catches all the gopher wood on fire that was slimed with petroleum products? Man, that's a powder keg right there. Just a burning inferno floating on the ocean. What about the food? Man, I wonder what Noah and his family, I'm sure they had food stored. In fact, the Bible implies that he stored up food. But think about that. You don't know how long you're going to be on the big boat, the big box. If it were me, I would eat the best stuff first. You get all your fruit and vegetables and all that stuff. I would eat all the apples and bananas first. And after 40 days, what do you got left? Kale. Man, that'd be horrible. You feel like one of the cows chewing their cud there on the box that you're stuck in the darkness with your little oil lamp, hoping that it doesn't catch on fire, and you're eating kale. I wonder if Noah's milking the cows, looking at the hind section of that cow going, I could go for a hamburger right about now. I wonder. What a bummer, really. But we're going to see that Noah is a patient man, and he's not going to get off this box until God absolutely gives him clearance to get off the box, to get out of the ark. I wonder, do you feel alone? Do you feel forgotten? Do you feel like you're in a box in life? Maybe you're stuck in the job you're in. Maybe you're stuck in the marriage that you're in, and you're thinking, oh man, how long am I going to be there? All the trouble that I go through, all the it's funny, Noah didn't see daylight. Think about that. He hasn't seen daylight for half a year. And we Portlanders, we get all upset because of our seasonal affective disorder. It's a legitimate diagnosis where there's people that get legitimately depressed because it's cloudy all the time here in Portland. And so I was reading, by the way, some of the things you can do to help your seasonal affective disorder. The first thing is you go out of the office at lunch and take in some daylight. Noah couldn't do that. Number two, sit near a window. Well, you could do that if you're on the ark, but it was a wooden boxed up window. You couldn't see daylight. It also says eat well and be active. I wonder if Noah ran laps around the ark, just to kind of stay in shape. I don't know, as he's eating his kale. Keep social and meet new friends. Noah couldn't do that because everybody was dead. Another thing they say about seasonal affective disorder is you can have light therapy. Have you guys heard about these? They're lights that you sit in front of, and they even have light boxes you stick your head in. And it takes on this radiance of the ultraviolet rays that are good for you and gives you the vitamin D or whatever, and you feel better. Noah couldn't do that. This is one that I thought was funny. Be willing to ask for help. There's always a waiting psychologist close by. Noah couldn't do that because he was also dead. The point is, Noah is stuck in a box. I wonder if he was depressed. I don't know. Maybe felt forgotten. We feel forgotten if we're just out by ourselves for a couple days. But Noah's now in his half of a year in the darkness of the box. You say, yeah, but Brett, he's got his family. How would you do with your family in a box for 6 months? We're going to see Noah, the first thing he does when he gets off the ark is he's going to build an altar and make sacrifice. Why? Because they weren't getting along on the ark. I'm sure they sinned a bunch. Mr. and Mrs. Noah probably had some marriage counseling that was needed after that. I don't know for sure, but I'm just saying that the experience had to have been trying. At the very best, it had to have been brutal. So what happens? Well, that's where I love chapter 8. I hope you find encouragement here in chapter 8. Because the very first line gives me great encouragement. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 8, and God remembered Noah. And we chuckle at that because it's almost as if God forgot Noah. Oh man, I forgot about Noah and the flood. Oh yeah, I got to get back to that. Okay, Noah, I'm here. I remember one time in fourth grade, I got in trouble, big shock. And my teacher, Mr. Beach, had me stand outside of the classroom door. He said, Brett, step outside and go up. And you had to stand up against the wall when you're in trouble, when you did something naughty. I think I've tripped a girl in my class and she chipped a tooth. And so it's kind of a bad thing. Anyway, long story short, I was set outside the door and I was standing outside and Mr. Beach forgot about me there. We went the rest of the afternoon where I was out there just standing against the wall. Now, I wasn't as bummed about standing outside. To me, it was nice fresh air. But I was in big trouble when my sister Tammy came walking down the hallway of the school and saw that I was standing outside the door, which means that would be then soon conveyed to my mom and dad, where they found out I was excluded from the classroom for my behavior. That ended up in a whole nother issue of problems when I got home. But I remember feeling somewhat forgotten out there, standing outside the classroom door, Mr. Beach's class, wondering, am I ever going to be let back in the class? I wonder if Noah just kind of felt forgotten. But it says here, the Lord remembered Noah. It's not that the Lord forgot him, but it's like if I remember your birthday and I send you a birthday card and you might say, oh, thanks for remembering. It's not that I forgot. It's actually you're thanking me for remembering. That's kind of what the deal is here. God never forgot Noah, but he actually was faithful to always be thinking about Noah. In fact, let's read on. It says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The word wind there, for you Bible students, you might want to mark it. The word is ruach in the Hebrew text. The same word we use for what? Anybody? The Spirit. In fact, it's the same word. Remember when the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and during creation? The Spirit there, the same word is Hebrew, ruach. Wind and Spirit, it's the same word. Interesting. What is going on? I believe that the Holy Spirit is involved in this story. It's not just that the wind was drying up the water, that too. But the Holy Spirit was starting to move and getting ready to help Noah. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he's a helper. He's a comforter. And he's the one who intervenes in power in our lives. That's what's going on here. The Spirit starts to move. The wind starts to blow over the earth and the waters start to back off. Verse 2, and the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So the water's not entirely gone, but they've withdrawn quite a bit, and so there seems to be maybe some mountain peaks. But there's something here that I'd like to remind you of before we move on, and this is point number one. Four things about this chapter I want to point out, just observations. Number one, God's got a selective memory, and you're always on his mind. God's got a selective memory, and you're always on his mind. What's that all about? Well, it says God remembered Noah, meaning that he never forgot him, that he never left him. We'll see proof that God was with him the whole time that he was in the ark. We'll see that here later on in the chapter. But God stayed with them, and selective memory. It's interesting. God has this ability that I wished I could have to remember only the things he wants to remember, but the things he wants to forget, he can forget because he can do all these things. You can't forget things you don't want to remember. It's a human condition that's kind of troublesome. I forget the things I try to remember, and I remember the things I try to forget. It's funny how that works. You know, it's the old thing, if you sin against me, you can come and apologize, say, Brett, forgive me for the sin that I committed against you, and I'll say, oh, I forgive you, but I will never forget. Even if I want to, I'll remember that's the person that sinned against me. Now, by the way, some of you are better at that than others, remembering sin and keeping track of it. But if you want to be more like the Lord, you're able to forgive sin and forget about it, never to bring it up again, for that's what the Lord does. Jot this down in your notes, maybe even next to these passages in Scripture, but Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says this, for I, the Lord says, will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. One of the most glorious truths in all of the Bible, that the Lord is able to remember your sins no more. Forgets them, truly forgets them. Not only in Hebrews 8:12, but also, same thing, in Hebrews 10:17. It says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It says it twice in that book of Hebrews. It's interesting to me how this is something some of you wrestle with. Some of you are not so good at believing that God is able to forgive and forget. It's interesting because the book of Job, chapter 14, says that he puts our sins into a bag. But Malachi, interestingly enough, if you're jotting down notes, Malachi chapter 7, verse 19 says, he will turn again and will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What's that? Well, you start to get the picture of what's going on. God takes your sins, puts them in a bag, throws them in the depths of the sea, and puts a sign out saying, no fishing. Some of you are ones who are fishing for sin. Oh, what did they do? And look at their sin. And you're sin sniffers, fault finders, iniquity inquisitors. Some of you are good at that. But God, he says, no, I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to put it as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to put them in a bag, throw them in the sea, and I'm going to remember them no more. You see, because the Bible says that when you as a Christian, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply, but if you're a believer in Christ, you accept the work of the cross and you're forgiven for your sins because of Jesus. When you stand at the gate of heaven, the Lord will say unto you, the Bible says, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. How in the world could God say that to any of us? You see, some of us have an ability to think, well, Billy Graham, that's obvious. And maybe, you know, some of the super Christians that have lived, they'll say, the Lord will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. But how will we say that about us? Because we're not that. But you got to remember this part of God's ability to take our sins and put them away. So that as the Christian goes, when they stand at the gate of heaven, if you would, God is going to look at you as though you're righteous. He's going to take all your sins and put them away and forget about them and remember only the good things that you've done. That's going to be the miraculous beauty of God's ability to selectively remember. So while he's forgetting your sin, he's remembering you. And he's thinking about you. And he's got you on his heart and on his mind. Turn with me to Psalm 139 real quick. Keep your finger there in Genesis. I'm going to show you a great scripture. Psalm 139. We see the psalmist, David, sort of working through this idea of what God thinks about you. Now, if before we read this, if I had to ask you, what do you think God thinks about you right now? If God were to think about you, what would he be thinking? Well, some of you would be going, oh boy, he'd know why I'm here at church. He knows why I gave money in the tithe offering basket as it came by, because my wife made me do it and she thinks it's a good thing to do. The Lord saw that. And in fact, Hebrews tells us that everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. That is, the Lord sees your thoughts, your intentions, he sees it all. And so some of you are sure that God's mad at you, that he's ticked off at you, frustrated with your attitude and angry at you. That's what a lot of people think. Well, look what the psalmist says here in Psalm 139. He says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassed me my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. In other words, the psalmist said, man, you know my thoughts. You know my actions. You know what I speak with my mouth. It all is open before you. You've searched me, and you know even my intentions of my heart. That's what he's saying. And some of you are thinking, oh, great. What a bummer. But then the psalmist comes to the right conclusion later on in the chapter. In fact, look ahead in Psalm 139, verse 17. There in Psalm 139, verse 17, he says of the Lord, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What's he saying? See, the psalmist says, Lord, you know my thoughts, and you see my intentions. You've searched me and known me. But the psalmist then says, but Lord, I know your thoughts. Your thoughts are precious thoughts, and they're more in number than the sand of the sea. Have you ever been at the beach, grabbed a handful of sand, and tried to count how many grains are in your hand? It's impossible. Sand is too numerous for you to sit there and count. In the same way, the psalmist says, Lord, your thoughts toward me are so many in number. But the good news is they're only precious thoughts. In fact, Jeremiah 29 tells us that his thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace and not of evil. That's the Lord that we serve. He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. So he looks at you and says, man, I have good thoughts for you. And there's so many thoughts, they're more than the sand at the sea. See, if you're one who's still wrestling with God's grace and his love that he wants to show for you, the kindness that he has in his heart and his mind for you, you got to read your Bible. Because there's so many people that still wrestle with this whole thing and think, man, the Lord's surely mad at me or disappointed in me. No, man, the Lord loves you and his thoughts are precious towards you. The same thing was with Noah. Noah was not a perfect man. We know that because Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. You're only finding grace if you're undeserved. If you've not earned any grace, that's what grace is, undeserved, unearned favor. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. We're going to see the difference between Noah and the average sinner of the antediluvian world or the pre-flood world. What was the difference? We'll see that as we wrap it up today. But here's the thing. Back to Genesis, the Lord says, I have searched you and I've known you. And I'd like to just tell you, God's memory is selective, but you're always on his mind, and they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. Precious thoughts that he has for you. Man, I love that. So number one, God's got a selective memory and you're always on his mind. I love that. Number two, look at verse 4. It says here, and the ark rested. Mark that word rested, key word here in the chapter. The ark rested in the seventh month and on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that's 40 days after the 150 days, it says in 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Finally. Daylight. Why was Noah opening the window of the ark? Well, you've been stuck in the box for almost 200 days now. I wonder if he was getting a little claustrophobic. You don't blame him for opening the window, but here's the thing. Point number two, as we look at verses 4 through 6, God's timing is always God's timing. Now, I know some of you are going to say God's timing is always perfect. But you know why I don't say that? Because I know it to be true, but it's hard for me to just admit it to be true. I'm learning more and more that God's timing is just God's timing. And we know that God is good, but we just acknowledge that God's timing is God's timing. Sometimes you can't explain it. Why don't you just say God's timing is perfect, Brett? Because that's true. Well, it is, but you know, sometimes I think we have to just acknowledge that God's timing is God's timing. You know, when I do a funeral for a child, I don't walk up to the parents and say, God's timing is always perfect. I just have to say to them, you know, God's timing is God's timing. We can't explain it. We don't always understand it. It doesn't always seem right. But God's timing is God's timing. And we have nothing else to do but to submit to God. But don't forget, God is loving, kind-hearted, and has thoughts towards you of peace and not of evil. See, it's a hard thing sometimes to reconcile God's timing in things. And some of us don't even have the answers all the time of why things are happening. You know, there's a lot of things in life that just don't work out. God's timing is definitely not my timing. Even with the church here, there's so many things that over the years I kind of chuckle at about my timing or our leadership timing. I remember when our leadership, we were all excited because back in, like, it was 1997 or 98 sometime, we were so excited. We were meeting in the school. The church was growing. We were kind of, you know, getting ready to go to two services, and we're thinking, oh man, we're busting out at the seams here at the school. And we found a church for sale up in West Lynn. It was by Palisades there, and we're so excited because, man, it had room for like 150 people, and it was like 35 parking spaces. Man, room galore. And we even were ready to make an offer. We met with the realtors. We were there at that building all excited, thinking, wow, we're going to have a church building. And then the Lord shut the door. Very clearly shut the door. And I remember just going home going, oh, man, we prayed about this. We asked the Lord to open the doors that no man could shut. But the Lord shut the door. And I'm thinking, Lord, what's this is a perfect time for the life of our church to have a building, a place to hang our hat. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't answer that prayer? We'd be doing like 45 services right now. That sounds kind of tedious to me. Got to do 10-minute services. You're like, yeah, that'd be good. But man, you know, we realize the Lord's timing. I remember at the time thinking, bummer, Lord, that's just a bummer. But, you know, actually it was not a bummer. Who would have thought that we'd actually need a 45,000 square foot warehouse right now? And we use every square inch of this warehouse. Who would have guessed that? And now we face another thing with God's timing. See, right now, if I were God, I would time this thing out where, man, we, you know, we're in a place where our lease is going to be up in less than a year and a half. We have to start building a building if we're going to build, and there's no other real warehouse to be found that fits the needs of this congregation. It's a huge, huge thing with parking and people, and Lord, what's going on? And if it were me, I would provide the money much earlier. I would have, see, what we need, you know, I've told you guys, we need $3 million in the next few months to make this building thing happen. And truly, kind of in a pinch, without it, we may be out in the cold without a roof over our heads. Lord, don't you know we're in trouble? But the funny thing is, the Lord's timing is the Lord's timing. And what I found is, for some reason, the Lord likes to see us get to that point where we're hanging by our fingernails on the edge of the cliff. Why does God do that? I wonder if Noah is asking, Lord, why am I still in this stupid box? Manure. Danger. Seasickness. Family members. Lord, it's just a bad deal. And so Noah finally opens the window. Bah, who air. But you know what? It's still not the Lord's timing for him to get out of the ark. In fact, he's got a long, long, long ways to go. He's barely even halfway through being on the ark when he opens the window. You see, sometimes in your life, you're not going to really experience the Lord's timing as being something that's wonderful and beautiful to you right now. But God's got a purpose and a plan for everything. You know, it's interesting, the timing on this. Some people try to say, the story of Noah and the flood is just an allegory. It's not a literal story that really happened. Those are people that don't believe the Bible. But I believe the Bible tells us a literal story of a literal flood with Noah and his family. I believe it. Call me naive if you want to. But it's interesting. The Bible tells us these dates. See, if you're just telling a fairy, you know, when you read about the princess and the prince and all those little fairy tales of the stories, they never give you dates and times. The people who give you dates and times are history buffs. When you go to your history class in college, you got to memorize dates and times. Did you notice how specific the Lord is with dates and times on this? Notice here, it says here in verse 4, the ark rested on the ground at Ararat, rested the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Now, some of you might say, well, whatever, they're just dates that mean nothing to us. Oh, but they should. For two reasons. One, it legitimizes this as a historical event according to the Bible. But you know, there's always deeper meaning in the Bible. Hope you know that. As we go through the Old Testament, you're going to find there's meaning within things that don't seem to have meaning at all. What do you mean, Brett? Well, does anybody know here the seventh month on the 17th day of the month? Let's do a little remembering. When you go to Exodus chapter 12, there's an event there that happened that's pretty radical. Remember the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt? Moses came to deliver the children of Israel, and the spirit of death passed over the houses that had the blood on the door. You guys remember that story? And that was the night that a feast was instituted. What was the feast instituted in Exodus 12? Passover. Now, the Passover was kept on the 14th day of the seventh month. Now, during Exodus, by the way, the Lord would make that a new day, a new month. The seventh month became the first month. It's almost like June or July became January. They did that in Exodus 12. So it became the first month. On the 14th day was Passover. Are you guys with me? Some of you are like, no. Okay, well, here's the thing. Before it was changed to being the seventh month to the first month, it was the seventh month on the 14th day that the Passover happened. So then what event happened on the seventh month on the 17th day? Anybody? Huh? The resurrection. Because if you remember, there when Jesus instituted the Passover supper with his disciples. Remember communion there? When he broke the bread, they were celebrating the Passover feast. That was on the 14th day of the first month, which was formerly the seventh month. But Jesus is having the Passover, but he'd then be taken, scourged, beaten, and he would be crucified on the cross. But on the 17th day of that same month, he rose up from the grave. See, I don't believe these dates in the Old Testament are just coincidental. I believe there's nuances to be gleaned, things to be learned. What happened on the same day? Well, the ark rested on Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month, the same day Jesus would raise up from the grave. What's the point? Well, you do the work yourself. Think what it might mean. But here's what I see. The ark of salvation rested, stopped bobbing up and down and tossing to and fro. It rested on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month. Even as our Christianity, our ark of salvation, Jesus Christ, proved that the salvation worked, proved that Christianity is true. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have nothing to be happy about. We should pack up our Bibles and go home and forget about it. Without the resurrection, Jesus said, this is the one sign I will show you. If you destroy this body, Jesus said, in 3 days I will raise it up from the grave. Proving his claim of messiahship, proving that the cross would be effective doing its work of salvation. So in the same way, when the ark was proven to be that which saved Noah and his family, the day that it rested is the same day of the resurrection of Christ. It's almost as if the Lord says the Christianity rests upon this truth that Jesus rose from the grave. Interesting, cool stuff of the Bible. But all that to say, that was the day, and it was very specifically mentioned here in our text. So, this attributes to God's timing is always God's timing. We don't always know why. Now, some of you might say, but I don't like God's timing. What's the point of God's timing? Why does he make us wait? Why does he make us suffer? But the point is what the Bible tells us. The Lord is doing a work in our lives. Obviously, the Lord was not done with Noah and his family. We don't even know why God made Noah stay so long on the ark. There's speculation. People talk about disease from the carcasses of the animals and the things that died. But I don't know about that. It's already been, you know, like 6 months, 7 months. That's a pretty long time for these, you know, dead beasts to decay in the water or whatever. Some people come up with theories. We don't really know, but the Lord was doing a work in Noah and his family, and we don't even really know what was going on. But here's what the Bible says. Jot down Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the New King James Version. If you have a King Jimmy like me, it says, be ye perfect even as the Lord is perfect. But the idea is the Lord is doing a work of perfection. You shall be made perfect, or the word perfect could be fully matured. The point is you are a work in progress. James chapter 1, verse 4 says this, but let patience, did Noah have patience? I think we're going to see that he demonstrated great patience. It says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, or perfect and mature, wanting for nothing. So God has us in our box, whatever it is, because he's doing a perfecting work. He's maturing us and growing us. We don't always know the reason why we're in the predicament, the box that we're in. But I've noticed that as Christians, it's our tendency to say, get me out of the box now. In fact, I've noticed as a pastor, I have a tendency to see you in your box saying, let me help you out of there. But I'm learning the longer I'm in ministry that I can actually get in the way of what God is doing in your life by me saying, yeah, we'll rescue you out of your problem right here and now. When really the Lord's saying, no, I want you in the box for a little while longer because I'm doing a work of perfection in your life. Maybe it's the school you attend. How much longer do I have to endure classes and tests and finals? Some of you are in finals week this week. That's no fun. That's a suffering in a box right there. Whatever your situation is, don't be so quick. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're in the fiery furnace? Once you're thrown into a fiery furnace, and you realize the ropes that are on your hands are burnt off, and you're not burning, what are you going to do? Get out. That's what I do. I say, I'm not burned, but I'm not taking any more advantage of this. I'm out of here. Pew! That would have been me, out of there. But did you know it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they lingered there in the fiery furnace and just hung out. And Nebuchadnezzar had to say, hey, you guys, come out of that fiery furnace. And he said, didn't we throw three dudes in there? He said, the fourth guy in there looks like the Son of Man. See, the point is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stayed there. And the reason why they stay is because they're in there, and I believe they're seeing none other than Jesus Christ himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So there they are, hanging out in the fiery furnace. And they had to be told to come out. Too many of us want to jump out right now. Well, at least I'm safe, but I'm out of here. Pew! We're like a cartoon. You know when the person runs and there's just a little puff of cloud there? That's us getting out of our problems. But here's Noah just abiding in the box until God gives him clearance. But he opens the window. Well, let's see what happens here. God's timing is not always our timing. Very important to remember that. He's doing a perfect work. Well, verse 7. So he opens the window, verse 7. He sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, here's a question. Raven, are birds always a good thing in the Bible? One of the things, if you're a Bible student, you know, is most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time when birds are mentioned in typology of the Bible, it's always a bad thing. Not always, but most of the time. For example, when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower of the seed, it's the birds of the air that came and plucked up the seed of the word. For you bird lovers, I'm really sorry, but oftentimes birds are a type of evil in the Bible, especially vultures and ravens and some of those carnivorous kind of meat-eating birds that are kind of brutal, flesh-eating birds. They're always typed of Satan. It's an interesting thing that this raven is let go out of the ark's window and it runs to and fro over all the earth. Does that remind you of something? Yeah, the Bible says Satan goes to and fro over all the earth. Remember Job chapter 1? I've been going to and fro. And Peter says the devil is like the roaring lion going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. The point that I'm making is it's interesting, this first bird that goes out is sort of a type or picture of evil. Now, if you're a bird lover, you've got redemption because the dove is a bird that's not typified as evil, but of purity and also speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, practically, a dove, interesting, has a certain ability. The dove stays white and clean. How does it do that? There's a certain oil on its feathers that actually repels dirt. It's one of the cleanest of all the birds. It's even called a clean animal in the Levitical law. So this dove is clean. It's also monogamous, if you didn't know that. Doves only have one partner in their life. That's kind of an interesting tidbit. But the dove symbolizes peace and purity. But more than that, the dove is a picture of what? The Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus was baptized and a dove came down. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and lighted upon Jesus' shoulder. The dove is a type or picture of the Holy Spirit. I love that. The Holy Spirit's not a vulture wanting to pick you apart. The Holy Spirit's not a screaming eagle. Ah! Some of the Pentecostal churches, you'd think that's what the Holy Spirit is. But it's a dove. It's a gentle bird of peace and tranquility, of purity. That's a type of the Holy Spirit. Now, all that to say, after setting the raven out and there's no real solution found, then he sends the dove out, a type of the Holy Spirit. What happens with this dove? So verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him in the ark. Now, just a quick sideline. I know there's so many things we could talk about in this chapter, but I like what Noah does. He sends the dove out, a type of the Holy Spirit. But when the dove comes back, there's this detail in the story that you kind of think, what's that there for? Why does it tell us how he reached out his arm and pulled the dove back in? I think that's there because we're to learn a little bit of a picture with the types of the Bible. You know, the Holy Spirit is still looking in the church to see whom the Holy Spirit might work through. Remember there's three relationships. The Holy Spirit is with you. We saw that in Genesis chapter 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit is in you when you become a Christian. But then after the Holy Spirit was in the disciples, John chapter 20, then the Holy Spirit was to be waited upon there in Acts chapter 2 by those same disciples who had the Holy Spirit in them, but then they were waiting for the Spirit to come upon them. And that's where the power moved through the church, that whole speaking in tongues and all that stuff. When did the power come? It's when the Holy Spirit was upon them. See, I believe even as this dove is looking for some place to light her foot, to rest, could it be the Holy Spirit is looking for people that he can fill and come upon and use mightily in the church? But I think that the passive nature of many Christians, I'm open to the Holy Spirit using me, whatever. If he wants to land on me, great. And a lot of people have that attitude, but notice that Noah reaches out and pulls the dove into himself. I think there's a picture there for us. Jesus said it this way in Luke, You fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own kids. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that wait? That's not what it says. Them that are open? No. It says, how much will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that what? Ask. There's an active saying, Lord, would you fill me up with your Holy Spirit? Give me the power of the Spirit upon my life, and the Lord will move. It's sort of a reaching out. I would just encourage you not to be passive as it relates to the Holy Spirit, but like Noah, beautiful picture. He reaches out, pulls the Spirit back into the ark, if you would. Great picture. Not enough time to go into that fully, but stuff to think about. Well, he pulls the dove back in unto him, into the ark. Verse 10, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Oh man, the olive trees are starting to blossom. Life is returning back to this flooded earth. So verse 12, he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove again, which returned not again to him anymore. In other words, the dove found place to live, which was a sign that Noah could step off the ark and live. So what does he do? Man, get the frisbee. Pack the picnic basket. Let's go out and play volleyball, man. We got to get off the ark. Is that what he does? No, he waits even further still. Even though the dove's out and settled and all that, the ark's resting on Mount Ararat. Everything's great. But check it out. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. He's just chilling out in the box, waiting for God to give him the green light. He looks and sees that it looks good to go, but he's not going to go until God gives him the go, which that happens later on. Verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. Yay! Now the Lord says, go. Now, remember in chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 1, when it was time for them to go into the ark, what did God say? Go into the ark? Anybody? He said, come. Remember we learned that on Wednesday night. The Lord said, come into the ark. The idea is the Lord was with them in the ark. Now he's saying, go from out of the ark. That's an interesting thing to me. The point is that God was with them through the whole thing. Even though he may have felt forgotten, even though he may have felt forsaken, God never did leave him, nor did he forsake him, as he would never leave you or forsake you. But in our walk, the same pattern where the Lord invites you, Jesus even says to you that are unsaved, that don't believe, he says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. He invites us to come to him. Once we come to him and we're saved by the grace of God, we've taken through the judgment and the wrath because he took it for us. He was our ark of blessing, our ark of salvation. Then there's a point in your walk where the Lord then says, now go. After you've been saved, after you've come to Jesus, then it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what's happening here. He says, go forth out of the ark, thou, thy wife, thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Verse 17, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast and creeping thing, that and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Point number three, if you're still following with me or taking notes, number three, every storm ends with rest and peace to follow. Every storm in life ends with rest and peace. I love that. You see a bunch of things resting. We see the dove resting, finding a place to rest the sole of her foot. We see the ark resting in verse 4. The ark rested upon Mount Ararat. And that's what the Lord does. He wants to bring to you the peace that passes understanding. Jesus is the one who calms the storm and stills the storm. Psalm 30, verse 5, I love what it says. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Man, if you're in the middle of your stormy box of life, whatever it is that you're bothered by or stuck in or wondering why the Lord's not delivering you, Can I just encourage you that the storm will end and it will all eventually come to pass? Verse six says, and it came to pass, and everything will come to pass. Whatever situation you're in, don't be discouraged. It will come to pass. And there's always a peace and a rest to follow the storm. Well, so what's the first thing Noah does? Well, it tells us in verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, if you're a global warming person or a climate change fan, this verse, if you believe the Bible, you realize that, you know what? It's all going to work out. We're going to have cold and heat. Did you see this week the climate change people said, we're going to have a 30-year chill. And they're predicting that. Did you see that? It was on the news this week. Big deal. All the climate change people, it's 30 years of total ice chill. They're saying that when it's like 12 degrees outside. It's kind of funny to me. You know, I will believe the climate change people when they can tell me what the weather is going to be tomorrow with a certain accuracy. I'll believe that. Now, it's not that I'm just trying to be anti-environmental thing, but the Bible says the Lord promises that cold and heat, planting and seed time, harvest, it's all going to continue as it always has until the very end. And that's a promise of God's word right here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. So while I don't believe in climate change, as they're trying to predict, it's mainly because I'm not a scientist, it's because I'm a guy that believes the Bible and I believe God. What's interesting is scientists are jumping off the ship of climate change. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of good science that's starting to say, yeah, we don't have a clue about this, and let alone man-made global warming or climate change. There's great question whether it's a legitimate or if it was just a political ploy. All to say, I hope you believe the Bible. Lord says there's always going to be heat and cold, summer and winter, day and night. It's not going to cease. I promise. The end. Now, before you pack it up, I want to point out something that could be a little disheartening. So what does God do? Well, back up. Turn to chapter 6 real quick. I want to remind you of some language that's used here. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what did he do? He judged the earth. Everyone dies. Why? Because the imagination of hearts of men were continually evil. So that's scary stuff. Now back to chapter 8. What does verse 21 say? In the middle of verse 21, it says, the Lord says, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. Is the Lord fickle? Is he a double-minded God, wavering and unstable in all his ways? Because in chapter 6, he's saying, the imagination of man's heart is continually evil, so I destroy everything. And then in chapter 8, he's saying, everybody's still evil, and their imagination is still continually evil and from the time of their youth, but I'm going to let them off the hook. What's the difference between Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 8, verse 21? What's the difference? There's something that's different that makes it so God is not fickle. He's not just winking at sin, saying, oh, well, men are just corrupt and evil, so oh, well, just got to deal with it. What's the difference? Why is he saying in chapter 8, I'm not going to destroy man like I did before, even though he said that in chapter 6, he was going to destroy all flesh because of the same thing? What's the difference? Anybody? Grace is part of the deal, but there's something very specific here in our story, in our verse. Sacrifice. Ding, 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 ding. You get a donut after church. Well, next Sunday, first service, you get a free donut and coffee too. Now, you say, Brett, what do you mean? Well, did you notice there's only one difference between what God observes in chapter 6 versus chapter 8, and that is everybody's heart's still evil, imagination's still evil from their youth. There's one thing that's different. Noah is a man who comes out and builds an altar, and he sacrifices these birds, these clean animals on the altar, blood sacrifice on an altar, and God smells the offering, the barbecue, if you would, as a sweet savor, and he smells it, and he says, I am no longer going to destroy people in the way that I did for the flood. There's no difference in the people. The difference is in what the people knew and believed and applied, and that is the altar where sacrifice was made. Now, as you Bible students know, whenever you see an altar in the Old Testament, or anywhere in the Bible for that, an altar with a blood sacrifice, what is that speaking of, pointing to? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus is the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. He's the one, the ultimate sacrifice that died. Every time you see an altar in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Noah is pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, whether he knew it or not. He was pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who would die on the cross for the sins of the world. The only way humanity is saved from their sins is blood sacrifice, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. That's what this altar speaks of. The only reason you and I should not be destroyed like the antediluvian people were destroyed, the only reason is we acknowledge and believe in God. We believe that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're the ones who believe that. Noah was a believer in God. He was obedient to make the sacrifice before God. Thus, Noah and his family, they were saved. And from that day forward, anybody who would believe God, Abraham says he believed God, so it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what we do. Now, if you're one who rejects God and says, I don't want to care about God, I don't want to think about God, then you're like the pre-flood people and you're still in that condition, for the Bible does say the Lord's going to destroy the earth again. He's not going to destroy all flesh. Why? Because some flesh will be believers in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the salvation that he offers. But if you reject that and say, I'm a good enough person, I'm good enough, I've been good enough, God's not going to destroy me because I pay my taxes and I don't cheat or lie very often and I'm a pretty good person. What does the Bible say? Listen to this. 1 John, you know the scripture. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The pre-flood people didn't acknowledge their own sinful condition, blew off God, had no belief in him. Noah alone was the one who believed and walked with God. And after the ark situation, he makes this altar and sacrifices. Thus the Lord says, I still see that man is continually wicked, but it's the sacrifice that I also see that will allow me to forgive the sins of humanity. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who's gracious enough to say, I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember them no more? And it's not based on you being good or you being amazing. It's based on his amazing grace that he shows to us by sending his son dying on the cross. As the altar was in the Old Testament to point people to Jesus and the cross, in the New Testament, we were given something. We don't go, wake up every morning and build an altar and sacrifice sheep before you head off to school. At least most of us don't do that. But what we do as a church is what Jesus told us. What did he tell us to do often in remembrance of him? We don't build an altar and slay an animal. That's what they did in the Old Testament. We take the cup and the bread and we remember. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. We look with communion backward in history to look at what Jesus did, the ultimate sacrifice, where it says in Hebrews, he died once for all sin. And I guess as we close out the service, I'd like to take a moment to just do exactly what Jesus tells us, to remember. Even as Noah gets off the ark and builds an altar, we too can say, you know what, Lord, whatever box we've been in, whatever troubles, whatever sins we've committed, whatever baggage we have, we can come to the cross, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that's beautiful. So we have this opportunity to just do what Noah did. Come to the Lord and be thankful. Confessing our sin. If you have sin that's unconfessed right now, this is a great chance for you to say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to square things up. I'm going to confess my sin, and I know you will be faithful to forgive me. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says you shouldn't do this. You're eating and drinking, not giving worth to the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. So if you're not a Christian, just let the tray pass by. It's kind of a bummer, though, because you can have your sins forgiven as well. If you just simply confess and believe and repent. See, the idea is to say, I'm going to repent. That means I recognize I've lived a sinful life. You're not the person that John's talking about when he says, I have not sinned. The Bible says you're a liar. We all have sinned. And you can confess, Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent from that sin, and I confess that you died on the cross for me. And it says in Romans 10:9, if you believe in your heart, legitimately believe in your heart, and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Salvation is for anybody who wants it. So if you want to become a Christian and believe, it's not going to church or signing up for a membership or tithing every week. None of that makes you a Christian. It's the work that Jesus did. By you receiving that work, accepting and believing, the Bible says you'll be saved. If you want to do that, just confess between you and the Lord, just in a prayer right now, you can say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that you rose up from the grave. If you confess those things, the Bible says you'll be saved. And when the tray comes by, you can take the bread, which is a symbol of Jesus, and eat, knowing that you're just remembering what Jesus did for you. When you take the cup and drink, that grape juice is a symbol of the blood of Christ. And it's the very agent that washes your sins away. You can walk out of here forgiven, like we talked about, where the Lord remembers your sins no more. Man, that's good news. Lord, I pray today, as we remember what you did, even as Noah took time, the very first thing he does off the ark, we take time right now and remember what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for being a God who forgives us for all of our sins, Lord. We thank you for loving us even though we're unlovely. We're thankful, Lord, that you take our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west, and you remember our sins no more. It's my prayer, Lord, that we would come with great reverence. Lord, that your word would cause us to take communion today with great fervor. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.